Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a poet who's written a song about the most difficult, devastating, and heartbreaking part of his life. It was a crisis. And he writes his song after the fact, looking back and capturing his experiences in gripping words. Suppose that songwriter would schedule a concert, and before singing the masterpiece, he would stop and explain to the people there what he was going through and what was on his mind when he wrote what he did. Wouldn't you say, if you were there, who better to explain this song than the person who lived it? We may do something even better in the coming weeks. We may listen to our Lord Jesus Christ as he lives through the events of this great song that so graphically pictures his suffering in incredible detail 1,000 years ahead of time. I trust as we read through Psalm 22 that you noticed that there were actually a number of times that the New Testament quotes these words as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why we believe the Bible's the Word of God. And our text pictures him in the very act of crying to God, utterly forsaken. And yet it does so to demonstrate how trustworthy God is, how he never puts to shame anyone who trusts in him. And best of all, in this psalm, Jesus says to you, share Psalter with me. Sing with me. He groans in this psalm so that you would have reason to sing for joy. The gospel is found in the darkest depths of his abandonment. The most weary, discouraged, needy, heartbroken person listening can therefore expect to find reasons for hope and song in this psalm. Our theme is this: the gospel we sing in Christ's forsakenness. We see his heart-rending cry, his moving praise, and his gripping guarantee. The gospel we sing in Christ's forsakenness. First, then, his heart-rending cry. I don't need to tell you that music captures our memory and heart like nothing else can do. You only have to hear a song once or twice. Sometimes as a mother, you can get annoyed because your kids play something on YouTube, and for the rest of the day, that thing is buzzing in your head, and you wish you hadn't heard it, and you wish you could get it out of your head. The songs you learn as a child stick, sometimes even when old age and dementia has clouded people's minds. Sing one of the Dutch psalms the older ones learned in Holland, and suddenly their eyes light up. They're there. Jesus learned the psalms when he was a child. That's what they sang in the synagogues. But the difference was this. As a boy already, Jesus knew, this song is about me. This is what I will feel and say and suffer. Even the title already says so much. The deer of the dawn. The deer being hunted at daybreak, or you could mean the breaking of the dawn. The sunrise coming after a dark, deep, black night. And this psalm beautifully moves us from outer darkness into incredible brightness. And now in his greatest agony on the cross, Psalm 22 is flooding the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. When we read Mark 15, it shows that these opening words of the psalm were spoken at 3 in the afternoon, and that it came after 3 hours of outer darkness, from noon till 3 p.m. Jesus has been covered in a darkness so thick that no one could see him, nor could he see them. Why? Well, he said it himself in his own teaching. This is the outer darkness of hell. Jesus has said the sunshine is proof of the goodness or loving kindness of God over all his works and all his creation. But in hell, God withdraws the experience and enjoyment of every good gift. This darkness has only appeared on planet Earth one other time, the ninth plague in Egypt. The darkness described that was so thick it could be felt, and almost no one moved for 3 days. They froze right where they were when the darkness hit. This is a darkness that sucks up and swallows all light. Maybe your family sometimes too has toured a cave on vacation. You can find them in various parts of Canada and the U.S. And usually when you go down, the part of the tour is that you're told to grab hold of something and stand still, and then they flip off the lights. And you realize how black black is, because you can do this and you don't even see a thing. On the darkest night up here, there is some light. But when it's that dark, you just freeze. You're utterly alone. You can't see anyone or anything. The only thing then in hell is the angry presence of God's offended, righteous, holy justice. Hell isn't the absence of God. Hell is the inescapable presence of God in His wrath. The crowd has nothing more to say during those hours of darkness. The priests and Pharisees fall silent. The soldiers can't gamble. A drip of blood, a groan, a sigh. And other than that, utter, utter silence. Isn't it often true that when people are suffering, they want light? Children, you might want the hall light on or a night light left on. You don't want your bedroom to be completely dark, otherwise you have trouble falling asleep. But Jesus was denied even the comfort of the least beam of light. His own Father forsakes Him, not by leaving the room, but by erupting with holy anger against the sin Jesus carries on behalf of His people. Paul said this later to the Corinthians, Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin at that moment. Not sinful, but made sin. That is, when God looked at Him on the cross, He saw sin and reacted as sin deserves. Those 3 hours seemed to last an eternity. And suddenly Jesus breaks the silence and He cries out loudly in the darkness. He's quoting Psalm 22, and these words are graphically fulfilled 1,000 years after the Holy Spirit inspired David to write them about Jesus. My God, why have You forsaken me? And when you hear those words, you're supposed to think of the entire psalm. Because that's what we do with songs, right? For example, if I say to you, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, the first thing that pops into your head is, that saved a wretch like me. Or if I quote the Psalter, Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free, the next thing you say is, In tender mercy turn Thou unto me. That shout of Jesus is supposed to trigger in us the entire psalm. And it's profound when God pulls back the curtain in the psalm and shows us what's happening in Jesus' very soul on the cross. And today we look at stanza 1 of this song, verses 1 through 5. And in this stanza, the silence, the absence of God's kindness is lamented. No one in the world has ever cried out like this. Even in hell, such a shout has never been heard. People in hell curse God. Read the book of Revelation. They gnaw their tongues in pain and curse God, the God whose righteousness will haunt them forever. Jesus' hell was far worse than anyone's hell will ever be. Not just because He's carrying the sins of a crowd too big to count, but because of His perfect relationship of love with His Father. He had said it, I always do those things that please Him. And His Father had said it, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Everyone in hell right now hates God and always has and always will. They curse God, but they do not miss or want God. But Jesus is in hell as the beloved Son of God. Imagine a little girl who's accidentally left the church. The family's bustling into the van, and in the bustle and commotion, one gets left behind. That little girl stands there crying. And the custodian says to her, "Don't cry. I called your dad. You don't have to worry. He's coming back." And the first thing she says to him when he pulls into the parking lot is, "I thought you'd forgotten all about me and were never going to come back." What does dad say? "I'm so sorry I forgot you for a few minutes. The moment I realized, I turned around and came back as quickly as possible." Now that little child was never alone, even when she thought she was alone. But what if that father would say, "Of course I left you here. I'm abandoning you. I don't want you anymore." What a painful shock that a loving father — there are abusive fathers who say such things — but that a loving father could say such a thing or do such a thing. And that is what God the Father is saying to Christ as sin bearer on the cross. He is alone, truly forsaken, utterly forsaken. His Father isn't gone. His Father is there. And there's not a spark of love or smile of love towards the man Jesus at that moment. Only the righteous, fearsome, tremendous wrath of God, the offended holy God who has forsaken his Son. He doesn't just feel forsaken. He is forsaken. The old Scottish professor, Rabbi Duncan — his students called him Rabbi because he knew his Hebrew as well as his English. He was teaching Psalm 22 once to his Hebrew class, and he stopped and he burst into tears and he couldn't speak for a minute. And finally, when he could talk, he said in a broken tone to his students, "Do you know what it was like for Jesus to hang there on a cross, forsaken by his own Father? It was felt damnation, lovingly taken." Felt damnation, lovingly taken. Now, we've been so polluted by the sickening way in which our culture uses this phrase, "my God." We think of it as cursing and swearing and shock and outrage, but that's not how Jesus uses it. You should see in these words love, desire, and trust in God. My God! My God! In our culture, people say it when they're shaking their fist at God. Blasphemy. The devil twists the most beautiful words in the Bible. Young people, when you are texting, OMG is not a funny acronym. It is blasphemy. The pain and yet the utter love in Jesus' voice. He calls him my God in hell. And he asks why. Not for information, because the rest of Psalm 22 tells us he knows why, and he knows what will result from his agony. He asks why, not to rebel, not to reject God, but as a groan of a broken heart, a heart so crushed by the distance between him and his God. It's unbearable for him to be cut off from his own Father. And to no longer sense that good pleasure in him of which his Father had spoken. To know only the wrath of God. And that's why we have to read verses 1 and 2 to make sense of this cry. Why are you so far from helping me? You could translate, why are you so far from saving me? Remember Jesus' name. The name Jesus is the Greek way of saying it. The name Joshua is the Hebrew way of saying it, and Joshua means Jehovah's salvation. Why so far from saving me, he cries. He cannot be saved. He must be lost during those hours. And yet during those hours, ceaselessly, he cries out to God the entire time, not with a voice we can hear, a voice that's grown hoarse by lack of moisture and the intense sun before the darkness. All he has left, according to verse 1, is to groan. Words fail. And in his soul of souls, he's groaning during those hours of darkness. Verse 2, he's been crying after God in the daytime. That was when the sun was still shining. And he's been calling out and without ceasing the entire time at night in the darkness. The crowd didn't hear a word. But the groans and the cries of Jesus were heard and deliberately left unanswered by his Father. He's been crying for pity, for relief, for comfort, and God has none for him at that moment. He's in hell. And in hell, panting after and crying after God the entire time. His Father is present, but Jesus is no longer allowed to call him Father. Every other prayer that we get to overhear, Jesus begins with the words, Father. But no one in hell is allowed that privilege. And so he can only call him God. But he still calls him, My God. My God. The first Adam rejected God in paradise in a garden world of abundance. The last Adam pants after God in hell, in utter darkness and emptiness. And you see, to the godly soul, there is no greater or more troubling experience than feeling forsaken by God. Because God calls himself the one who hears and answers prayer. And that's why our canons, and we'll get to that one of these days, describes the experience of the godly person who's lost sight of God. They call it God hiding his face. Describes it like this, an experience more bitter to the godly than even death. And none tasted the bitterness of this experience like Jesus Christ. We can feel so forsaken. But Christ was forsaken and he knew it. Our faith can stumble when we are forsaken, like Peter. He's sinking on the waves and he shouts in alarm, Lord, I'm sinking. And Jesus is right there to grab him and say to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But Jesus' faith remains unchanged and firm even in hell. My God, my God. And the name God here refers to the power of God. Jesus doesn't distrust the power of God. He speaks with the agony of grief, but not the misery of doubt. And he cries for comfort and for relief. Why? You know why. Because we have forsaken God by our sins. And the worst part is, it doesn't even bother sinners. We pretend there's no such thing as the holy God who has every right and reason to be angry with sinners. Adam forsook God even when God did not forsake him, and now God must forsake the second Adam as the sin bearer in order to bring sinners back to himself. Oh, sinner, why do you love the works of darkness? Why have you forsaken God with every sin you commit? Here you may see a preview of what your sin deserves. You have forsaken God, and God must therefore forsake you as the righteous avenger of sin. God must and shall give you what you deserve. Sinners deserve this forsakenness. And if you think you don't deserve this, it's only your blindness and hardness of heart that keeps you from recognizing or admitting it. Because you love the darkness rather than the light. Is it not then righteous for God to give you the darkness you love. But don't think there's any pleasure in hell in the darkness. The darkness of Golgotha shows us how empty our spiritual darkness really is. But maybe someone wants to say, well, God is love, and a God of love would never forsake anyone. If you think this, you don't know the real God of the Bible. Jesus himself, forsaken on the cross, proves that God does. And in Psalm 22, Jesus answers his own forsakenness by clinging to the holiness of God. Our second point, Jesus' moving praise. Verse 3. Notice what Jesus grabs onto in his cry. But you are holy. He doesn't complain about the holiness of God for a minute. The holiness of God is the anchor of his soul. You and I are tempted to speak hard things to or about God when we're suffering. That's why in our culture, when people are suffering, that's when they take God's name in vain. God can't be good anymore if he's brought such heartache and trouble into my life. If God was good, he wouldn't let those people who love him suffer like that. God must be a monster. He must be cruel. He must be unworthy of my worship. How could God send hurricanes and tornadoes and tidal waves and pandemics? How could God put up with war and violence? How could God allow so much grief and pain in this world? Even Habakkuk lamented this in the first chapter of his little prophecy and said, I don't understand. And yet modern people dare to say things like this. God is too loving to send anybody to hell. How then do you explain the cross? If this is true, then what God did to Jesus on the cross is completely unexcusable and unacceptable. And the cross becomes the ultimate blasphemy. God would never do this to any human being, but he did it to his own son. If hell is wrong, then putting Jesus in hell on the cross makes God the worst child molester in the history of the universe. Because he did to Jesus what he would never do to anyone else. Then you make the cross the ultimate four-letter word and blasphemy. Jesus, in hell, feeling the terror of the Lord, knowing God's fearsome holiness painfully, does not complain about that holiness for one second. He answers his own shout of agonizing abandonment like this, but you are holy. He praises God's holiness while he's in the depths of hell. Let no one think that God's holiness is anything to be embarrassed about or to apologize for. Bill 7 reminds us just how society sees suffering. Maybe you've read or heard of some of the books of Joni Erickson, who was paralyzed during a diving accident while a teen, and modern people would say we should help such people die with dignity, as they call it. They don't have a life worth living, and Joni's proof of how empty such talk is, but Christ is far more proof of how bankrupt the idea that there's anything wrong with hell is. He praises the holiness of God in hell. It's the anchor of his soul. He glorifies that holiness together with his cry after God in the darkness. How this should make every unrepentant sinner tremble. Do you know who will be your judge on Judgment Day? This Lord Jesus Christ. And if he did not complain about God's holiness, but praised it while he was in hell himself, suffering as the substitute for sins he did not commit, do you think he will have anything to say against God's holiness when he judges those who die in their sins? You see how sinful sin is when Jesus praises and honors the holiness of God in hell. That means the only hope of any sinner listening is to turn to this God who has forsaken a Savior so that you can be saved from yourself. Are you still forsaking God? As a younger person, so caught up in the exciting pleasures and opportunities of your youth, or someone who's so older and so busy in the bustle of life and you're raising a family and pursuing your hobbies and delighting in God and walking with God just is far down on your list of priorities. What a kindness it is when Jesus shares his Psalter with you in the coming weeks. It says, recognize the urgency of life. But there's a second reason why Jesus clings to God's holiness in hell. God's holiness is more than his wrath against sin. God's holiness is his faithfulness and commitment to the salvation of his own people. He has made commitments in his covenant of grace that have been kept down through all the centuries. And that is why verse 3 links the holiness of God with a very specific and beautiful part of the life of the people of God. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That means God lives in the praises of his people. That the glory and beauty of God are enjoyed most often in praise. How often God's people have delighted in his praise. Paul and Silas were whipped till they were unconscious and thrown in jail. And when they sang, the place was shaken and God was there. Martyrs have sung as they died. The Psalms are full of these praises. Psalm 46, we will not fear though earth be moved, for God is near to hear us. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? Why is it that as God's people we love his praise? Because it's not empty noise. We are singing to the God who is everything his word declares him to be. We hear every Sunday at the start of the service, God never forsakes the works of his own hands. God never forsakes his own people. God is the very present help in time of trouble. That's why it's so touching to go visit senior, older saints who've forgotten almost everything else except the praises of God learned in their youth. Such a beautiful moment as pastor when you can sing with them and you see their faces light up. When a mind wanders, I've had this sometimes in visiting an older person whose mind had dementia. This was a lady who had deep reverence for the Word of God all her life, but she would get, while I was trying to reach, she would get up and walk around and start talking and play the organ. So I realized the point has come where reading and praying with her doesn't work. I just sang with her as she played. This is why God's people love his praise. Because God does in his people the very things we sing about as we sing them. Maybe even today already, in one or more of the Psalters, you've been deeply touched by the relevance and the beauty of these words. That is God enthroned on the praises of his people. And that's why we sing at funeral services. It's often the best part of the funeral service, isn't it? Yes, I say that as the preacher. There's something about singing about the victories of God's grace in the face of death. God inhabits the praises of his people. That praise is alive with God's glory, grace, and presence. His truth and grace give you reason to sing before death. And when we sing the Psalms, we are singing the only songs written by the Holy Spirit that the church on earth will have. And when you sing Psalm 22, you're sharing a Psalter not just with David, but with Jesus. And he remembers in his very agony that God inhabits the praises of his people and that he's securing and making it possible for his people even today to sing before his presence. Believer in Jesus, believer with even the slightest spark of true faith in you, that's why his praise warms your heart so often. It's why his praise helps you when nothing else can. Because Jesus was forsaken in agony so that when you don't know how to pray, you can sing. So that that song becomes your prayer. And that God blesses you and heals your soul in the hours of your greatest need. And this was the very comfort you now experience that was the anchor of Christ's soul while he was forsaken on the cross. He answers his own cry of agony by reminding himself of the holy God enthroned on the praises of his people. He must cry, my God, while forsaken, so that you can cry the same thing in the Psalms. My God, God of my life, Jehovah, my light, and my salvation near. And know that you will never be forsaken, no matter what it feels like. And that's why verse 4 and 5 give us Christ's gripping guarantee. Jesus' gripping guarantee. The assurance in these last two verses is that those who trust in this Jesus are completely safe. This trust is mentioned in these verses 4 different times. It's mentioned in such a way that the struggler and trembler and brokenhearted can take courage. Our fathers, verse 4, trusted in you. Now, does that mean they always felt like they were on the mountaintops? Or always felt like singing for joy? No, because in verse 5 it says, they cried to you. That's put right in between the statements of trust. What is a cry? A cry is the anguished lament of a broken heart, an appeal to God in utter need, in great desperation, when you're at your wit's end. Sometimes God's children feel forsaken. Sometimes we too can seem to cry out to God and get no immediate answer or help or relief. And the Psalms too are full of these cries of the heart, and they teach us that we should express the groans of our hearts toward God this way. Cries like this, I'm so troubled I can't sleep. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous still do? My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. Help me, Lord, or I'll be like someone who goes down to the pit alive. The Psalms are full of the groaning, sighing, crying to God of his people. And that already can be such a relief and a help to those who come to church with a cry in their hearts. And that's why it's so important to keep on treasuring and loving and singing these psalms. Because too often in modern music that gets forgotten. Or to sing as if we're always on the mountaintops. But that's not where God's people always are. Lament, grief, longing, frustration, and doubt. These are so honestly and richly expressed in the Psalms. And that should enrich our spiritual expression. Cry out to God where you are, and don't worry right away about where you feel you should be. There's a reason there's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. That means cries after God. There are psalms of lament. You may lament in the brokenness of life before God. You can grieve and lament without being unbelieving. Jesus did so even on the cross. But even Jesus on the cross remembers God and his holiness, God and his praise. And he latches onto that in the moment of his greatest heartache. Have you ever, as a believer, felt so forsaken, seeming to get no answer from God? Sometimes people who struggle with mental health can feel that way. I know, because I felt that way myself. Christ's very words in verses 1 and 2 seem so real to you, so true to your life. Why is God so far from the voice of my groaning? I cry in the daytime and God doesn't seem to hear. I cry in the nighttime on my pillow and God doesn't seem to answer. Sometimes people conclude when they're struggling like that, maybe God doesn't want to hear me. Maybe I'm a hypocrite. Maybe my faith isn't real at all. Because God doesn't seem to answer me and God doesn't seem to help me. Do you think God the Father wanted to hear Jesus on the cross? He was forsaking him with active, holy wrath. He didn't give the man Jesus the slightest spark or indicator of his love. And yet, in a sense, while he was doing that, there was something echoing in God's Father heart like this: my Jesus, if ever I loved thee, 'tis now. Jesus was the only one, the only believer ever genuinely forsaken by God. And I quote our Lord's Supper for him. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken by God and always be accepted by him. Yes, accepted by God, even when your heart feels the most brokenhearted and distant from him. Jesus can be touched with the feelings of your forsakenness and your crying and your lamenting. But he can do more than sympathize. He has given you the greatest possible help on the cross. Maybe even right now you feel forsaken in some sense by God. But realize your very cries to the Lord are trust in him. God will not put such trust to shame. He never has and he never will. The only person he ever turned away was Jesus on the cross, and that just only in those 3 hours. Because when the words of verse 1 were cried out by Jesus, God did hear at that very moment. That cry was the last moment of darkness. The darkness passed. Hell was over. His Father was smiling on him again. And he could say something someone in hell could never say. Father, into your hands I now commit my spirit. But God's utter faithfulness to those who trust him is described in 2 other ways in verses 4 and 5. They trusted and were delivered. When did the fathers do this? Well, think of Israel and Egypt. Wondering, where is God? God sends them a messenger, Moses. And Moses is told to tell them, God has heard your cries. God will deliver you. And they bow their heads and they worship. And then a few days later, Pharaoh beats them and demands they gather the straw and make the bricks. And they cry out in anguish to Moses, you've made things worse, not better. And Moses tries to encourage them, but Exodus 6:9 says, they couldn't listen to Moses at that moment because their spirit was broken by cruel bondage. And God still delivered them. They trusted, they cried, they were delivered. God hears such cries. And if you're crying out to God to keep you from having to repent of your sin or face your sin, then don't be surprised if you don't seem to get an answer. But if you're asking for help to deal with your sin, help, pity for your misery and your weakness, he gladly gives that help. He must. Because he forsook Jesus, now he cannot forsake you. And lastly, verse 5 says, they trusted and were not ashamed. They weren't put to shame. God didn't drop them. God didn't fail them. God didn't abandon them. God didn't leave them to themselves. He helped. They didn't regret trusting him. We sing it in the Psalter, none shall be put to shame that humbly wait for thee, but those who willfully transgress, on them the shame shall be. Can't that then make you want to sing, believer in Jesus? Ever, O Lord, with thee all shall be well with me, held by thy hand. My heart may faint with fears, but God my strength appears, and shall to endless years my portion be. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. God's delight in the trust and cries of his people is also the greatest ground of gospel appeal to unconverted and unrepentant people. This is the God who calls you to trust him now. No pleasure, friend, or treasure this world offers can make such a guarantee. But the God who has forsaken Jesus so that he can be faithful to the chief of sinners does make such a guarantee. What a gospel opportunity for you listening, whether for the umpteenth time or the first time, to surrender and put your trust in him and not to be put to shame. And you can do so without delay and hesitation, even right now. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've gone through. And then you too can share a psalter with Jesus this morning and sing the last words of Psalm 22, where all thy faithful people meet. I will thy worthy praise repeat.